Well, it was a big day yesterday at my house. We put away the Christmas decorations. It was about time, right, when the temperature hits 70 degrees, when it's mid-May, February. I took my dogs outside at one point yesterday, and I was amazed at how nice out it was. I was like, how long did we wait to take down the Christmas decorations? Now, for some folks, this time-honored event of putting away Christmas takes a couple hours, but not at my house. We've spoken before about how my wife and I often go overboard on Christmas. We have 9 Christmas trees. We have over 80 stockings. I counted yesterday. We have 36 boxes of decorations. So putting it all away is a full day's job, but it was compounded yesterday by an extra wrinkle. You see, I'd mentioned a few weeks ago, my wife's company had a competition at Christmas time to see which department could decorate the best for Christmas. So we had hauled many of our boxes up to her office and had decorated her department for Christmas. And at work, you're not allowed to keep your decorations up until February 11th, so we told her boss we'll take them down the second Sunday in January. First Sunday was the first, so we said we'll come in on the 8th and take everything down so it's gone. That particular Friday, my wife wasn't feeling well, so she stayed home and worked from home that day. So Sunday afternoon, I got home from church, we changed clothes, we headed down to her office to gather up the Christmas supplies. And there we discovered that her coworkers had, in their words, helped by going ahead and boxing everything up for us. The problem being, not only did Jackie and I go overboard with decorating at Christmas, but she also has a very particular process for how we put stuff away. A process her coworkers were unaware of because we don't share all of our crazy with family and friends. So yesterday, before we could pack Christmas up, we first had to undo what they had done. You see, we don't just dump everything in boxes and be done with it, because an operation this large, we always have an eye on next year when we have to get this stuff out again. And we want that job to be as easy as possible, so this job has to be thus and so. So we pack like items together. 2 full boxes of stockings and tree skirts put together. 2 boxes of standing decor. That's decorations that you put out that stand on like a table or a shelf or an end table. 1 full box of stocking hangers packed very delicately with padding so they don't rub against one another. And silica gels that I've confiscated from all of our Amazon packages over the year that help to keep the box dry so they don't rust. Then, of course, the tree decorations. Green decorations go with green decorations. Purple decorations go with purple decorations. Red and white go with red and white. Glass ornaments are packed individually in small containers so there's no weight or pressure placed on them. 1.5 boxes of garland. Normally, this process takes us several hours, but with the added task of unpacking her co-workers' attempt at assistance, we ended up spending about 9.5 hours yesterday packing up Christmas. And I know it's silly. We don't have to do that much. You know, we could keep it simple. We could just have a tree that we put out, put some decorations on, and that would be more than enough. But you know, when it comes to Christmas, we like going above and beyond. We like going that extra mile, expecting a little bit more of ourselves, seeing how much more we can do to make the holidays more fun. We set a higher standard for ourselves and hold ourselves to it. Not just in decorating, but in how we pack up all that decor for 9 more months. We oftentimes in life are faced with the minimum requirement of things. What is the least that I can do to qualify? What is the basic stuff that I must do in order to accomplish this? But we notice when someone is held to a higher standard, when someone goes a little bit further, a little bit more, when someone sets the bar a little bit higher for themselves, we notice things like that. Those people stand out. In the book of Matthew, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount sets a higher standard for you and I, sets a higher standard for the Christians we are called to be. Jesus sets a higher standard for what he expects from those who claim they will follow him. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has gotten through the Beatitudes, where he has established who is blessed in God's kingdom, the poor, those who mourn, children. Now he lays out what is the bar for Christians. Last week we talked a little bit about this, and we talked about Jesus imploring us that our righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees. And we talked how that was kind of a double standard he was setting, because he didn't think the Pharisees were righteous at all. Last week what Jesus was telling us was you got to do something. Anything. The Pharisees aren't even doing that. You have to try a little. But this week he goes further and he sets that bar much, much higher. He says, "You have heard it said." He uses this phrase over and over throughout these next few paragraphs. "You have heard it said." He's establishing the norms that his listeners have heard in many sermons, in many teachings over the years, the measuring line that has been drawn for them by rabbis and teachers and Pharisees based on the law. "You have heard it said, you shall not murder." Well, that's a good one, right? That's a basic rule of society. Don't kill one another. You've heard it said you shouldn't kill one another. None of you have killed one another. Good job. "You have heard it said you will not commit adultery." Okay, don't cheat on your spouse. Good rule of household here. Keep the peace at home by not sleeping around on your wife or husband, because if you do, you might tempt them to break the first rule. "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye." Equitable retribution. If you get hurt, you get to hurt someone else. If you're wounded physically, monetarily, culturally, you have a recourse for getting what is coming to you, keeping it all in check so you know you don't overreact and behead the offender when all they've done is gouge out your eye. A proportionate response, if you will. "You have heard it said, love your neighbor." Again, a good rule for communal existence. Love your neighbor. Treat well those who treat you well. Again, an equitable retribution. Jesus lays out basic rules here each of his listeners would be familiar with. He doesn't dive down into the weeds of the wonky areas of policy, right? He's not talking about shellfish and cloven hooves and not wearing garments made of two different types of material here. He's sticking with the foundation, sticking with the basics here, with the knowns. Don't murder. Don't cheat on your spouse. Eye for an eye. Love your neighbor. Basic stuff. We've got it. But then, each time he lays these things out, he raises the bar for his listeners. He sets up the expectation. This is what's been expected of you. And then he raises it. This is what you have heard. But now. "You have heard it said, but I say to you, I expect more." "You've heard it said, don't murder one another, but I say to you, if you are angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. If you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. If you say, you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire." Not killing somebody is great. Don't get me wrong. There are days where that's an accomplishment. But Jesus expects more. He lumps in anger and insults and name-calling with murder and says, I expect more of you. There's a higher standard to be my disciple. You didn't murder anyone? Well, congratulations. But who are you upset with? Who are you mad at? Who are you frustrated with? Who irritates you? Go to them and resolve it before you come to church, before you take communion, before you sit here in reflection and absolution of sin. Go and ask forgiveness for that anger. Work it out. You've heard it said, don't do adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery. Whoa, that one's going to be a lot harder. I mean, I get the don't sleep with people you aren't married to, right? Good rule for marital bliss. But in a society like ours where sex sells, where we are constantly surrounded by images designed specifically to elicit lust, Jesus says that if you feel lust in your heart, you have already crossed the line. He sets an expectation for the purity of our hearts above what society would expect of us. Jesus goes so far to say, if your eye is causing you to sin, take it out. If your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. Get away from that stuff. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, offer them the left as well. If anyone tries to take your coat, give them your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Wow, okay, hold on just a second. Okay, I get that I'm not supposed to be angry at people. Okay, I'll work on that. And I understand the whole lust thing. I will close my eyes from now on. But you're telling me if somebody wrongs me, I don't get mine. That's what you're saying. If somebody sticks me, stabs me, hurts me, wrongs me, I don't get mine. What about mine, God? Someone hurts me and I'm supposed to ask for more. Someone strikes me and I'm supposed to offer them the other cheek as well? Won't that make me a chump? No, Jesus says it'll make you mine. And then the big one, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as the Heavenly Father is perfect. Love your enemies. It's easy to love those who love us most of the time. But love those who hate us. Love those who stand against us. Love those who irritate us and anger us, manipulate us, aggravate us. Love those who cause me to do murder in my heart. Yeah. Yeah, you can love your neighbor, absolutely. You're doing what Scripture has told you to do. Love your neighbor, absolutely. But what challenge is that? Everybody can do that. Jesus says, I want you to go farther. I want you to do more. I want it to be harder. This is a week that is all about love. Valentine's Day, a holiday created by the diamond industry. That's true. You can look that up. A holiday that the card companies and the florists and the chocolate makers like because it gives them a boost in sales in the bleak midwinter. A holiday where we declare our love for one another. Is there any better time to think about the love that God wants from God's followers? The love that God demands for us to have for one another, not just for our neighbor, not just for our friend, not just for our family, but the love we are called to have for our enemies. A love that goes beyond the love of friendship, the love of companionship, the love of neighbor. Those are easy loves. Those are basic to our existence. To love those who love us. But God has a higher standard for those who would call themselves Christian. A higher standard for what God needs us to do. We are called to love those who don't like us. We're called to love those we don't like. Those who get our goat. Those who irritate us and frustrate us and anger us. Those are the ones we are called love. Why, Lord? Why can't we just do the minimum? I mean, isn't that enough? I mean, my neighbor gets on my nerves as it is. I'm loving him. I have to go farther than that, really? Can't we just be happy with loving those we love and ignoring the rest? I won't hate them. I won't be angry at them. I'll just pretend they don't exist. Why can't we just focus on family and friends and neighbor and leave the rest alone, not fight them? And I don't want to run afoul of that anger is the same as murder clause that you invoked. And just let me go my way, them go their way, leave it at that. Isn't that enough? Why do I have to be the one that loves more? Why do I have to be the one that loves enemy? Why do I have to be the one that loves those who would hate me? Why do I have to do more? And then I remember, for God so loved the world. The world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world, and if I am to be a disciple, if I am to be a Christian, if I am to be God's church, then more is expected of that. If we will not go that extra mile, then who will? One thing I am confident about is as I'm talking about loving those who hate you or those that you hate, I am confident that there is someone in your life who has wronged you in some way. I am confident there's somebody in your life who has hurt you, who has betrayed you, who has left you. And I am confident that as I've been talking about this, you have an image of who that person probably is to you. Still carrying that wound around with you today. In this week where we recognize love in our lives, not just love of neighbor, but love of God's creation, love of the world that God loved, take a moment this week to reach out. Text them, call them, message them, email them. Not to drudge up old fights, but simply to say, I know things have not always been good between us. And I know that we may still not see eye to eye. But I love you. There is a higher standard that is set for us. If we are to call ourselves disciples of Christ, that is the standard that we reach for. And has our world ever needed it more? Go forth from today and love